According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, our first glimpse this morning at Genesis chapter 6. We spent, I don't know how many Sundays in chapter 5, working our way through the begats and the all the generations, 10 generations related from Adam to Noah, including a gospel message. As we ran out of time last week, we're looking at the meanings of the names of these patriarchs, and you can see a promise of that God himself was going to come down and provide rest. And this is exactly what we have as the message of the scriptures, that Adam has plunged the human race into sin, but the second Adam, the last Adam, comes that we might have eternal life. And it's a grace provision that we have. And we just sang about it, in fact, and appreciate this truth. All right, now it came about. It came about. We're about to get into something different. And we know it's different because of the way chapter 5 ended. That we broke the pattern of a patriarch who lives a certain period of time, he gives birth to a son, and then he lives a certain period of time afterwards. That whole pattern, after 10 generations, comes to a screeching halt because we're told Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we say, oh, wait a minute, this is different. This is not the pattern that we've had for the 10 generations leading up to here. Something is about to happen with Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And that's what we have in chapters 6, 7, and 8. We have three full chapters that detail the flood, and then chapter 9 after the flood in these things. All right. Before we do start this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, thankful for truth. And Father, we are humble because we don't deserve to be here. And it's also, we recognize that in humility, we can receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. And we pray for humility, Father, for teachability. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We pray, Father, that we'd have a clear understanding of one of the most difficult passages. Genesis 6 is trouble for an awful lot of folks. And it's trouble because they approach scriptures in different ways. We're going to trust you this morning, and we're going to approach as we always approach, with a literal hermeneutic, with a plain language of scripture, not afraid of what it says, and understanding the significance of what it says and what it means. So, Father, we just commit to you our time. And as we deal with angelic conflict, Father, we know that we will come under that conflict. The devil does not like the truth of his nature exposed. But this is what we have, and we thank you for it. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, when you're teaching Genesis 6, you're teaching about angels, and you're teaching about the intrusion into humanity and the attack upon the humanity of Adam and the promise that was given that the seed of the woman would be born that would crush the serpent's head. And the attack here on human genetics is interesting, especially in the day and age in which we find ourselves, when there is such a focus on what does it mean to be human, and what does it mean to have the DNA that God gave us, and what does it mean to change that, if that's even possible. And if it is possible, and if we are successful, what does that mean in God's plan for redemption? Because it is Adamic humanity that is redeemed, as is the second Adam who went to the cross. So some of these things come into play, not necessarily in our day and age, although we're seeing some previews, but after the rapture of the church in the Great Tribulation, there will be an attack upon humanity, the attempt to exterminate the Jewish people and the attempt genetically to take humanity forward into what they think is a glorious age and what God calls an abomination. So stay tuned for some of those studies as we have them coming up. When we start with verses 1 and 2, and we're going to see multiplication leads to abomination. Mankind's multiplication leads to angelity's abomination. And there is an interplay here between the human and the angelic realm. And it used to be more commonly taught this way, but in recent, I would say in the last 30 years, the last 20 years, it's really started to fall out of favor. Even among dispensationalists, among conservative evangelicals are starting to go the liberal route when it comes to this. I think there's a spirit at work in our age that is minimizing all things angelic. In other words, trying to remove as much angels as possible out of the Bible. And it just boggles my mind, because if you study a comprehensive angelology, you see it's everywhere. It's all 66 books. It's Genesis to Revelation. And there wouldn't be humanity if there was not a need to resolve the angelic conflict in some respects. Those issues there come into view as well. So let's look at Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2 and see what we're dealing with. We'll show you what it says, and we'll show you what it means, and then what it can't mean based upon what it doesn't say. All right. But it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. So that gets us started. That's just the launching pad for everything that follows here in this chapter. And we're going to have a little bit of back and forth in this chapter. And we're used to that. We're not afraid of that. It doesn't bother us any. We see it in Daniel. We see it in Revelation. We see it in a lot of passages where the angelic and human realms are being interfaced, where the author is describing things invisible and things visible. And so he portrays it in a back and forth manner. All right? And sometimes that can be very vivid. That can be very effective. Other times it can be very confusing. You know, sometimes there's Hollywood movies where they show you the movie, but they show it in reverse order. You see the last scene and then the second to last scene, and then they're, you know, taking you backwards to you finally figure out, oh, that's what's going on. All right. Well, there's a little bit of that with this back and forth, because we're going from the invisible to the visible, from the angelic to the human. And let me get a little bit further as well beyond these first two verses. So they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And so now we have a divine commentary. We have God talking to himself again. Remember that? Remember in Genesis 1 when God was talking to himself, and God said, let us make man in our image. And when God said, let there be light, and there was light, God did a lot of talking to himself in Genesis chapter 1. And now he's doing the same thing again as he is observing what's happening on this earth. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, or abide with man forever. There's a lot of debates about the verb and about the text. A lot of this chapter has probably more emendations, manuscript emendations, and other issues, because it's been trouble for a lot of interpreters for a long, long time. The rabbis struggled with this, but I'll tell you what their original understanding was, until they then decided, no, that can't be true. These can't be angels. And so then they started to change their views, and they just ended up with trouble after that. But the early rabbis all understood that these were angels, and the early Targums all understood these were angels. The sons of God are angels. And they're looking at human women, and they're saying, hey, I want that. And there's a reason why. It's not just lust. It's not just for the sex in the marriage. It's for the attack on the seed of the woman promise that God has promised, that Satan's head will be crushed, but it's going to be the seed of the woman to do it. And so they get involved with seeds and women to pervert this process. But God's got a handle on it, because the Lord said he's going to limit it. His days shall be 120 years. That he's got a finite cutoff date in mind, that he's going to end all flesh upon the earth. Everything that breathes is going to die, except for those that he rescues in the flood. So just pay attention. The phrase flesh, observe every time flesh occurs in chapters 6, 7, and 8, and you're going to spot some patterns. Let's go on. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Oh, how about that? They were on earth. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. I thought maybe they might be on the moon. Okay. I mean, it seems like a goofy phrase, but it's there for a reason. They were on the earth in those days. Where else might they be? Well, how did they get there? Where were they before they were on the earth in those days? How did they come about? All this is coming up, okay? But they're the babies. They're the babies with angel fathers and human mothers. Okay? So they're not fully angels, they're not fully human. They're called Nephilim, fallen ones, on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. So in the days of Noah, before the flood, but also afterwards. That's huge. Because God kills everything on the earth that breathes, except for Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. There's eight souls that survive the flood. Right? Four men, four women, a dad, a mom, three boys, and their wives. I say three boys. The youngest is 100 years old. But, you know, anyway, three sons, adult sons, and their wives. And the Nephilim of that day are all killed. So how do they come back? Well, they come back the same way they came this time. Because their generation is supernatural. Their generation is not normal. So, in the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and that means sex, okay? They came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The legends, if you will. What today is referred to as mythology. You know, if you read Greek mythology or Egyptian mythology or Babylonian mythology, or maybe you prefer German Norse mythology, okay? Pick your demigod hero, okay? Do you like Hercules? Do you like Thor? I mean, who do you like? But all of these legends with respect to the gods coming to the earth and having babies with human women, all right? All those myths, all those legends, all those stories, are any of them true? None of them are true in themselves, but they're all reflections of Genesis 6. They're all reflections of what actually is true. And the Bible records truth. The Bible records what really happened in the days of Noah. And we need to pay attention because the days of Noah are coming back. Jesus promised that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, it would be like the days of Noah. And specifically, we're told, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. How much of that's going to be purely human in the days to come? How much of that is going to be human and angelic in the days to come? How much of our culture even now is saturated with demonism? And how much worse is it going to get after the rapture of the church? So classes like this get my attention. And in chapters like this, I pay a lot of attention to. And the way liberal Christendom denies this, they go to extraordinary lengths to convince you that, oh, no, these can't possibly be angels. And they desperately want to disbelieve any angelic involvement in this chapter. But their alternative makes no sense whatsoever. And even when they, as fiercely as they defend it, it's pretty easy just to pop that bubble and say, okay, next question, move on, okay? It's not complicated. Now, we're also going to have some other things. I'm not going to get this far today, but in verse 5 and following, I'm going to take us down through verse 8, and then we'll pick up with some details. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know how powerful that verse is? Look at the absolute expressions. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You've got a triple statement there of absolutes. Every intent, only evil continually. Nonstop. Again, we're headed for those days in our culture, in our day and age. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And this takes some work. And I some people struggle with this. I don't. I like it. I enjoy the fact that our God has regrets, that our God is a personal God, that our God has emotions, that our God has feelings, a sense of things. And it's not that he's ignorant. He knew that this was going to happen. He knew when he permitted human volition, this was going to happen. When he permitted angelic volition, this was going to happen. Just because you know it's going to happen doesn't mean you're going to like it when it happens. All right? Just like Jesus knows he's going to the cross, that doesn't mean he enjoyed it, or the Father enjoyed it. There was a real passion, a real suffering, both by the Father and the Son. In the case of the cross, and in the case here, it's the Godhead, it's the Trinity, that is grieved. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now notice, from man to animals. Well, what did they do? Right? I mean, come on. My pet cat, Fifi, what, you know, or, you know, pick your favorite dog, cat, gerbil, I mean, whatever you have at home. What do the animals do? And really, I think we also need to pay attention to the fact that although the angels are the instigators, the humans are willful participants. And it's the humans that God is judging. Because this is the Adamic earth. And the wrath comes upon the Adamic earth. There will be other consequences for the fallen angels. But the fallen angels are already in their eternal state. The fallen angels have already had their day. They're already in their eternal state. They had their angelity past. They're now in their angelity future. While we are in our present, looking forward to our eternity future, angels are already there. But they will have consequences, and we'll see that. So the Lord said, again, he's talking to himself, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man. And then we have this Adam term over and over and over again. And Adam's, the singular Adam here is, in this chapter, is referencing all of humanity. It's referencing humankind. Not just Adam personally. The personal Adam died, you know, years ago. All right. I will blot out humanity, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All right? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this sets the table. This is the introduction to the flood. This is the background for why it is that whatever the population of the world was, it's reduced to 8 after this event. They're going to go onto the ark. They're going to be on the ark for a year. They're going to come off the ark. Only 8 living human beings from that moment forward. And this chapter sets the stage for that. All right, so we start with the men and the angels. Now, mankind had a multiplication mandate, but a different word gets used from chapter 1 to chapter 6. Mankind had a rabbah mandate. Genesis 1:28. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Rabbah. Be fruitful and rabbah. Fill the earth and subdue it. And it's curious to me because it's not rabbah in chapter 6. It's rabab in chapter 6. And the contrast between rabbah and rabab is subtle yet profound. And the more I've pursued it, the more I've been frustrated that people who ought to pay attention to such things missed it. And they fail to see that the rabbah imperative has a rabab phenomenon. That mankind not only obeyed the command, but they obeyed it big time. That they were having babies like gangbusters. Okay? The population of the flood was likely larger than our population today. Likely larger than 7 billion people after 10 generations on the earth, given that they were living for centuries and they were having dozens, if not hundreds, of children. And so they multiplied and they became great. The resultant greatness is what sparks the angelic concern, what sparks the angelic activity. Similar, not dissimilar, actually, to the book of Exodus, when the Egyptians started to get concerned over all the multiplying that the Jews were doing. They had servants living in their land. They had strangers living in their land, and they seemed to be outpacing them in demographics. They had a larger birth rate. And so Pharaoh became terrified and enslaved the Jewish people. Because again, the multiplying has a greatness effect. So Rab and Rabab, these terms speak of greatness, something that is large, great, mighty. And so the Rabbah mandate became a Rabab phenomenon. And in producing a population, a global human population, the way that they did, it was then the daughters that became the targets. The daughters became the targets. Remember when Eve became a target? Satan said, I can get to Adam, but I'm going to get to Adam through Eve. Now Adam has got a whole planet full, Satan has a whole planet full of targets, and it's the daughters. It's the young women of marriageable age. Okay? It is the young generation that is being prepared to leave father and mother and to cleave to their husbands and the procedures there. Well, Satan says he's got a better plan. And who wants to marry a human when you can marry one of us? And the intrusion into the human race becomes comprehensive. In fact, there's a statement that all flesh had corrupted its way. Okay? And we'll have to discuss, does all flesh mean all flesh or not? Except for Noah. Noah and his family. So there's a phenomenon, the daughters of which become targets of opportunity. Okay? Now, again, just from this introduction, it should be obvious that it's not human men involved, because you couldn't even get to verse 1 if you didn't have human men already involved. Because, do I have to read this and be blunt about it? It came about when men began to multiply. Men don't do that by themselves. Okay? When men begin to multiply, it's not the men having the babies. Okay? So we're talking about Ha-Adam in the Hebrew, singular noun of Ha-Adam. We're talking about mankind. And when mankind began to multiply, it was because he made them male and female. Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them. Okay? So for mankind to be fruitful and multiply requires the men and the women. So we have human men and human women already in the picture in verse 1. And they're having babies. And what did we learn in chapter 5? That we had the 10 generation of sons, and then we were told, and he had other sons and daughters. In every generation, there were other sons and daughters. And whatever the legends are, and who knows, the Bible doesn't record how many they had. And so that didn't stop the rabbis from inventing their opinions, and it didn't stop. By the way, Muslims have similar opinions. Muslims have legends of Adam and Eve and so forth. And if you read, they'll tell you, there's one of them was Eve gave birth to 20 sets of twins, that every time she birthed, it was a boy and a girl together. And so those twins were then born, that they could grow up to become husband and wife. That was the Muslim explanation. But then after that didn't seem enough, so they changed it. Eve gave birth to 120 sets of twins. Each time was always a boy and a girl, and who knows, okay? None of that's in the Bible, but people think about it. This is the kind of thing you got to wonder. If we all go back to Adam and Eve, and we do, and we all go back to Noah, and we do. Some of the skeptics, they mock. They say there's no way that 8 human beings could produce 7 billion people today. I said, are you kidding me? It was only 6 human beings because Noah and his wife were done having babies before the flood, and was only Ham, Shem, and Japheth plus their wives. 6 human beings, 3 couples, created 7 billion people in the world today. And easily so, I might add. All right. So men began to multiply. Daughters were born to them. Sons and daughters were born to them. The angels don't care about the sons. The sons are not targets, okay? But the daughters are targets. Now, why might that be? Is it because men are naturally smart and they see through such things? Is it because women are incredibly naive and they fall for everything? Okay, no, we're not going there. We're not going to be sexist about this, but we are going to be sexist about this, because it's the women that are targeted for a very simple reason. The angels are all men, yes. When the angels materialize, the angels always materialize in a male form. I suspect, had they been able to materialize in a female form, I'm just being honest, it would have been easier. That men would have gone off the deep end quicker than anything. All the women would have been up in arms saying, what are you doing? And the men would have, I mean, it didn't take, how much arm twisting did Adam require when Sarah said, here, take Hagar and have a baby? How much arm twisting did Adam need when Eve said, here, eat this? Okay? So, yeah, you put a naked woman in front of a man, and it's the temptation is there, okay? So my suspicion is Satan would have done that if he wanted, if he could have, but he couldn't, so he didn't, and he did what he could. And all of these angels, when they materialize, they are in man form. And so they took wives and they procreated. I'm going to get to Matthew, and some people say, "Well, yeah, but what? Yeah, but you know, the yeah, but Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage; they are like the angels in heaven." And we can answer that. It's easy to answer, but people throw that verse out there as if it's a defeater, and the conversation's over. That's just crazy. All right, the sons of God, B'nai HaElohim. And if you want the Hebrew on this, there's several related phrases, including the one here. B'nai Elohim, B'nai HaElohim. Sometimes the Elohim is shortened, so sometimes it's B'nai Elim. Sometimes it's B'nai HaElohah. Sometimes it's just Elohim. Sometimes they're not called sons of God. Sometimes they're called gods. In all of these cases, in one case, they're called sons of El Shaddai, sons of the Almighty. But all of these phrases are referencing the highest rank of the angelic realm every time they're used in the Bible. The sons of God are members of angelity. They're not human beings. We know that from context, and we know that from vocabulary. And every time you encounter them, so if you're going to insist, like the liberals do, that this chapter is describing intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, that this chapter is describing the sons of God as the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men is the wicked line of Cain. And they're trying to go back to chapter 4, and they're just grasping to try to find an explanation other than angels are having babies with human women. But the problem is their solution is not a solution. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't demonstrate how they can come back after the flood, how they can be on the earth in those days. And if you're just talking about believers and unbelievers having children, how's that weird? Okay. How does that produce giants? How does that produce anything spectacular the way this does? So, I mean, if you're going to really read verse 2 to say, oh, look at that. Human men saw human women and said, hey, they're beautiful. So they took wives for themselves. Well, yeah. That happens all the time. Every time a generation comes that leaves father and mother and takes a wife and cleaves to one another, the two become one flesh, that's called humanity. That's called growing up and getting married. Something different is happening here in Genesis 6:2. And the sons of God are not human. Every time we find sons of God, by the way, in the New Testament, where you and I are sons of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that's a different story. Okay? In fact, that requires a risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father and you and me being born again in Christ. So we become sons of God in a New Testament sense as parts of the church, not related to our study here this morning. I hope that's clear. All right. So Job 1:6. We're familiar with how the book of Job gets started. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Okay, notice he's not on the earth anymore. He's giving this report after he's done been roaming around the earth, comes back to heaven, stands before God. Doesn't really belong there, really, but he butts in. The sons of God are there to give their reports, the things they're learning, the doctrine they're processing, the testimony they can offer of human righteousness. But Satan shows up as well, crashes the party. So where do you come from? From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, we don't know how often they can do this. How frequently can they materialize? Are they always invisible when they're walking around? Do they materialize occasionally? How do we know? Some of us have entertained angels and not realized it because they do materialize from time to time and they test our grace. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Job says, oh yeah. He says, I've been considering him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. So Satan has been, he's been poking. He tried the front door, the back door. He tried climbing some other way. And that hedge was everywhere surrounding Job. God put that spiritual hedge that prevents. It's like an invisible fence that keeps your dog in the backyard. Okay? God has this capacity to hedge about human beings where the angels are hands off. I like that. And by the way, they have to report on a periodic basis. We don't know the frequency, but when we get to chapter 2 in Job 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. We don't know. How frequently do they do this? Once a week, once a month, once a year, every other leap year? I mean, what do they do? We don't know. But whatever it is, there is a regularity to it where the angels, after they roam around the earth watching what they're watching, they go back to heaven and they report. This is going to happen through, it happens today. In the church age, it's going to keep happening in the tribulation, in the millennium. It's going to keep happening in the thousand generations of the new earth until it starts to diminish one by one by one. That the nations, because Jesus has to abolish the rule and the authority, and so there will come times that those nations will then relinquish their duties and those angels will be unemployed. All right. But for now, they're still employed. And they're giving these reports. How long have they been doing this? Well, they were watching things when God created the earth. Job 38. Job 38 is a big rebuke when the Lord tells Job, okay, smarty pants, he says, you think you know everything. Explain this to me. Job has spent 37 chapters convinced that God was wrong and Job was right. And now in Job 38, the Lord rebukes him and says, all right, if you think you're God, then you should be able to explain this to me. Tell me how you did it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? This is his gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. This is God. He's very sarcastic here. I get this. I speak fluent sarcasm. And this is coming out loud and clear. As the Lord tells Job, all right, Job, put on your big boy pants and teach me something here. Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, since you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone or who laid its capstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This verse is vital because it pegs the angels are older than the universe. The angels are at least older than the earth. My suspicion is God created all the rest of the universe with planet Earth missing. Then he created the heavenly host. He created the angels. And then he gathered them around and said, okay, now watch this. There's something missing here. I want you to watch me build it. Okay? If you think about it, that's kind of like Adam. God created everything except Eve was missing. Okay, Eve was inside of Adam, and then God said, as soon as Adam recognized that something was missing, Adam said, God, I got a problem here. And the Lord said, yes, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so with Adam's awareness of his need, God then took the rib out and made a woman. And so if there's a parallel there with the universe, I suspect, possibly, God created the heavens, and then he populated them with a heavenly host. That's natural. He made the ocean, put fish in it. He made the sky, put birds up there. He made the land. Here come the animals. That God is in the habit of creating the habitat first and then populating the habitat. Okay? So my suspicion is that he made the universe, he created the heavens, and then he populated with the heavenly host. All the angels, and we see them here. Except there was one planet yet to be constructed, and that's where you and I are. So he brings them around and they watch and they sing. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Said, this is just an awesome world. It wasn't tohu wabohu. It wasn't formless and void. God didn't create it formless and void. He created it to be inhabited. He created it as a beautiful perfection, and the angels were awesome and celebrating. And then he put on there to live. He kept some of them back in heaven as terrestrial angels, and he took some of them and put them on the earth as terrestrial angels. Satan was one of the ones placed upon the earth. This is long before Adam and Eve, long before Genesis 1:2. But the angels are on hand. So I want you to see the phrase, sons of God. They're singing. They're angels. In Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, Also, Deuteronomy 32:8. There's a manuscript puzzle here. I believe it should be the sons of God, not the sons of Israel. But the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. He separated the sons of man. We're going to see in Genesis 10, we're going to see 70 divisions of humanity. After the flood, Ham, Shem, and Japheth populate the earth. And there's three broad divisions of humanity after that: Hamitic, Japhetic, Semitic humanity. But then of those three broad divisions, there are 70 subdivisions, 70 branches of humanity. And when he scatters them at Babel and gives them 70 different languages, that's where they're coming from. Why 70? Why the number of those nations? When he separated the sons of man and set boundaries of the peoples, and he said, all right, I want the Egyptians here and the Greeks there and the Babylonians there. And he starts putting people where they go. Gomer and all these people. Okay? Puts them where he wants them. He set boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So this on this side of the line and on that side of the line. According to the number of the sons of God. Not sons of Israel, sons of God is the better manuscript reading on that. Again, the angelic realm. Because with every nation comes assigned angels to watch those nations. Anyway, if you want to take that one off the list, you got three passages in Psalms that are undeniable. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. B'nai ha-Elohim or B'nai Elim. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Anyway, the angels in heaven don't have a voice like him. And all the stuff that he does. In his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Okay, these are angels in view. Psalm 29 is amazing. How about Psalm 82? I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. These are angels in heaven being rebuked, and they're called gods. They're called Elohim. When it's translated in the book of Hebrews, it's rendered with angeloi, with angels. There's no question, they are angels. It shouldn't bother us. There's only one God that's uncreated, eternal, the only I am is God. But these angels, these created beings, are called Elohim. And some of them are called B'nai ha-Elohim, sons of the gods, sons of God. All of you are sons of Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. Do you ever think about that? If you tell somebody that you're going to die like a man, what does that tell you? You're not talking to a man. Okay, you're talking to an angel, but promising that angel a death-like experience, a death similar to the death of man. Wow. It's like telling your daughter you throw like a girl. She says, Dad, I am a girl. Okay, you're right. My sentence doesn't make any sense. But tell the angel you will die like a man, and you've got his attention. Then Psalm 89:6. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. So when the divine council is assembled in heaven and the mightiest of all the created angels are seated there around the, you know, knights of the round table, however the angels are seated, they probably squabbled over seating arrangements like disciples. Okay, I don't know. We know one of them was lusting over a seat he thought he was entitled to. You count those five I wills, and several of them are about seating assignments where he's not pleased with where he was told to sit. But we have the phrase, sons of the mighty, the council of the holy ones, awesome above all those who are around him. We're not afraid to get into scriptures that deal with the angelic realm because there are so many of them. It saturates the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the trend that we have to try to take angels out and try to explain things naturally is, in my mind, stupid. The Bible's not a natural book. The Bible is filled with God, with miracles, with creation, with a resurrection, why would I be resistant to anything miraculous? The fact that I'm saved is miraculous. So I'm reading a miraculous book, and I don't have a problem with that. And I don't have a problem with these being angels in Genesis 6. In fact, I can't fathom them not being angels to produce a Nephilim. How does an unbeliever and a believer who get married and have sex and produce a child, how does that produce a Nephilim? Okay, it doesn't. But when an angel produces, not only does it produce, it doesn't produce a full angel because the mom is human, and it doesn't produce a full human because the dad is an angel. And every one of these children, by the way, they're all male. We don't see a single female Nephilim anywhere. But then they're humanoid, okay, half human, half angels. Like Saruman breeding orcs or something. We've got, but think about it. All of these Nephilim walking the earth, can they be saved? They're not in Adam. How would they be redeemed by the second Adam and the work he does on the cross? They're not in Adam. So when they are killed, do they die and go to heaven? Or do they die and go to hell? Or do they die and float around? Disembodied spirits? Do they die? What happens to the invisible part, the immaterial part of these Nephilim? The Bible tells us. We don't have to guess. Logically, we can think about it, but then we can read about it. We can read about how a Nephilim becomes a Rephaim, how the giant becomes a disembodied spirit, and why it is that the demons crave embodiment, because they used to have embodiment, and why demons are not fallen angels. They're the offspring of the fallen angels with human women. Important differences, and these are the kind of studies you have to do. This isn't easy stuff. But when you search the scriptures and you compare the scriptures and you put them together in a complete synthesis, to my mind, it becomes undeniable. To my mind, the alternative becomes the harder argument that I wouldn't want to debate, because it would be bereft of evidence. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum details the extensive ancient interpretation of these sons of God unanimously with the angelic understanding. Is that my phone ringing? Can't be my phone ringing. My phone is on a do not disturb mode. But there is one phone on planet Earth that gets through every time. That's Jim Benson. Yeah. He just called me. That man has found a way to overcome the Android operating system. When it's set to do not disturb mode, only my wife and my children are supposed to get through that. That's so bizarre. All right, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Does everybody know who Arnold is? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the founder and director of Ariel Ministries, a marvelous Jewish believer, dispensationalist, graduate of Dallas Seminary, conference speaker. I've met him many, many times. He's spoken here, not in this building, but in our old building. We had him for a week conference once years ago. We need to bring him back, actually. But he's marvelous because he brings in all of these ancient rabbinical sources, and he reads them all. He reads them all in the Hebrew and Aramaic and everything else. And so he details this, and let me, there we go. I made it clickable. All right. I don't want to read the whole thing here. Let me just pick up what I colored green. I colored green for this reason, so I don't get lost. I want to stay on target. The ancients viewed this term to mean angels, and the oldest Jewish view of this verse And those living closest to the time when these things were written took sons of God to be angels, not humans. For example, the Septuagint, dated from 250 BC, translates this verse as angels of God. Josephus, in the same century as Christ, 1st century AD, Josephus understood this as angels. So do the Book of Enoch. We talked about the Book of Enoch a couple weeks ago. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, different documents within the Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical and non-biblical Dead Sea Scroll documents at Qumran. If you want to look it up, there's a thing called Genesis Apocrypha, there's a Damascus document, and there's a Zadokite document. Those are not Bible records, but they are first century records to demonstrate how they understood Genesis 6. Furthermore, in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, you ever read the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan? It's the Aramaic Targum. It's ascribed to Jonathan, but they know it's not really Jonathan, so they call him Pseudo-Jonathan. But it's an Aramaic Targum commentary on Genesis, going back to the, I think, 2nd century. I've got to double check that. Anyway, 6:1, 6:2, 6:4 made all of these angelic references. Also, 7 books in the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, interpret this as a reference to angels. So that includes 1 Enoch, Jubilees, 2 Enoch, the book of 2 Baruch, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, Philo, Jewish prophet Philo, or Jewish philosopher, tried to take the Old Testament and blend it with Greek philosophy, and various Jewish Midrashim traditions, including these, Yalkut and Perkei Avot, Rabbi Eliezer. You can find those in the Mishnah and the Talmud. Universal, unanimous. Nobody even questioned it until the Christian era, really, until there was a tendency to try to not take things literally, to try to allegorize certain things. Finally, this was also the meaning in other Semitic languages. For example, in the Canaanite text, there in Ugaritic text, different things there. To summarize the point, the term man refers to humanity. The term sons of God refers to angelanity, to coin a word. Well, Arnold Fruchtenbaum coined angelanity, but he put too many letters in there because I coined a term that is angelity. Angel plus I-T-Y is angelity. That's my term. Arnold put an extra A-N in there to refer to angelanity. And anyway, I need to copyright that so I can start collecting trademark rights. The purely human view originated with Augustine in the West and Chrysostom in the East. All right? And when you understand what Augustine was attempting to accomplish and what Chrysostom was accomplishing, and you understand they had angel problems anyway for other reasons. We have, somebody throw this away for me. That is insane. All right. Almost done. Do I need to pray again? No, I'm in fellowship. We're good. I hope he's okay, actually. Kara went to call, so we'll see. Anyway, these are angels, and they're having babies with human women. And they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, because they don't come about normally. They come about supernaturally. They come about any time an angel materializes and procreates with a human woman. And it happened before the flood. It happened after the flood. This is how we get Goliath and the other giants in the Old Testament. It's going to happen again after the rapture. Stay tuned. The New Testament details the Holy Spirit's interpretation of these sons of God with the angelic understanding. So it's not my opinion. It's not a rabbinic tradition. It's the Bible. It's God's interpretation of his own text. And let me get this back up here. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. What are you reading about there when you're reading 2 Peter chapter 2? You're reading about angels and their sin and humans and their sin and the destruction of the world by a flood. I would throw the argument back the other direction and say, all right, sparing angels when they sin and cast them into hell. What fallen angels are in hell right now? What fallen angels are committed to pits of darkness? What fallen angels right now are in chains? Most of the fallen angels are free. Most of the fallen angels still roam this earth. Satan roams like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Most of the fallen angels are still running the show around here. But there's a selection of angels that are not free anymore. There's a selection of fallen angels that are bound. And specifically, it's these angels here. It's the ones involved in the Genesis 6 procreation. Point being, if a fallen angel wants to materialize and make a baby with a human woman, he's free to do that. But he pays a price. The price is he's going to be bound in chains. And so we have it there. Notice also, after the flood story comes the Sodom and Gomorrah story, where again, we're talking about sexual rebellions. And we have here Lot living in the midst of Sodom, his righteous soul that's vexed day by day. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that concept. His righteous soul was vexed, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Sensual conduct. Wonder how we'd handle things today. We're the most sensual generation that's ever walked this earth. But those to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. But these like unreasoning animals. This whole passage here in 2 Timothy or 2 Peter 2, it's describing sexual sin, it's describing rebellion, it's describing not keeping your own domain from the human realm to the angelic realm to the animal realm. It's all abomination when you don't keep it in your own realm. When the angels were making babies with humans, that was an abomination, a cross-species abomination. All right? It's like that stupid elf-dwarf thing in the Hobbit movie. Dumb. Not written, not Tolkien, Peter Jackson all the way, and dumb. Jude. Remember, Jude is the book that tells us about Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam who prophesied of divine judgment at the second advent. Angels who did not keep their own domain. This has to do with Genesis 6. This cannot be the pre-Adamic fall of Satan. This has to be post-Adamic. This has to be because before Adam, their domain was the only domain. But once Adam comes along and man began to multiply and daughters were born to them, there were angels that did not keep their own domain but materialized into the human sphere. They abandon their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are eternal bonds, but they're still reserved for a future judgment. And notice, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, so Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these fallen angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, was homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh when it was men having sex with men instead of the natural function of the woman for which they were designed. But that was in the same way as these. Notice that? In the same way as these fallen angels went after strange flesh. Angels materializing to have sex with human women. And so they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So in the same way as these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Are we good? All right. Tell them to quit calling me during church. All right. Next time I'm going to answer it. And y'all can just sit there and listen. That's a grace thing to do, right? Yeah. All right, so maybe you say the rabbis don't impress you. Maybe you say the Jewish Targums don't impress you. Josephus doesn't impress you. Maybe all of those ancient witnesses don't impress you. Well, how about the New Testament? God breathed and inspired. God the Holy Spirit puts this in the Bible. It's the commentary from Genesis 6. Angelic incarnation capabilities. You know, what can you do if you're a spirit being and you are able to materialize physically into a physical universe? What are your powers like at that point? What can you do? And we read in the Bible, we read they do a lot of things. They can strike people with blindness. They can destroy, they can call down fire from heaven, fire and brimstone. They can do a lot. Two men destroyed five cities in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They can do a lot. They can eat. They can sleep. They can be physically grabbed. They can be physically abused. Although I wouldn't recommend it. They might fight back. Okay. They can eat. They can drink. They can fornicate. All right. Plainly. Because we see them do it in Genesis chapter 6. And it does not conflict with Jesus' statement regarding resurrected humanity. And so, yeah, there's a lot of attention that's focused on Matthew 22. When Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So we can look forward to that. We know that in the resurrection, when you and I are dead and raised, when we are in heaven, there will be no more marriage relationship. That we will neither marry nor given in marriage. That we will be an eternally glorified non-procreating species at that point. Like the angels presently are. The angels in heaven don't procreate. But this does not preclude an angel coming to earth, taking a material form, and procreating with an unresurrected human female. So some people think that's a defeater. It's no such thing. All right, I'm going to run out of time here. Let me just real quickly. Genesis 18:4. Genesis 18, you have Abraham and Sarah. They're living by the oaks of Mamre. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men. Notice they appear as men. One of them is Jesus. The other two are angels. But they are materializing in man shape. Like the angel of the Lord and these other two angels. And they're walking the earth in a man shape. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, said, my Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. And Fanny Crosby wrote the hymn, pass me not, right? Do not pass me by, gentle Savior. All right. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. So they are in human form and they need their feet washed because angel feet in human form get dirty. And rest yourselves under the tree. Angels are in physical form, and it's hot. I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Angels in human form eat. We see them eating. So what happens when they eat? Where does the food go? In their angel mouth, down their angel gullet, into their angel stomach, out their angel... All right, stop. What other bodily functions do they have? How functional are these bodies that they assume, that they take when they materialize in a physical universe? See, I kind of think the angelic realm, I do like the Peter Jackson movies, the Lord of the Rings movies, when they have Frodo putting on the ring and then he enters into that invisible realm, that spirit realm, and he sees the black riders are really these white beings and he himself is glowing white. Okay, they visually, they portrayed that very well, according to the book and according to my imagination. That was a good presentation. But when they appear, when they materialize, they can eat, they can sleep, they can fornicate. They can do all these things that the male body is able to do because they are in male bodies. So, Abram had Sarah cook dinner and they ate. Took curds and milk and the calf which he prepared, placed it before them. He was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And then they walked along, and then they went to destroy the city. The men rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom. Abram was walking with them to send them off. He stopped to talk to the Lord. The men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was standing before the Lord. Consistently, angels in human form are called men, because I don't believe they can materialize as women. And all the Nephilim that are born are all men as they're portrayed. We never see a female Nephilim. Goliath was a man. We have all these examples of giants as men. It's kind of like, you know, they have their own angel Y chromosome that human men don't have. But anyway, other things there. In chapter 19, they can be grabbed. They walk into the city. They want to sleep in the town. He says, no, come into my house. And then there's pounding on the door. Bring those men out. We want to have relations with them. That's Sodom and Gomorrah for you. Anyway, you go all the way down to verse 17, and you see the physical things that they do. Grabbing Lot and his daughters, pushing them out of the town. And then striking the men with blindness, and there's other things there. Anyway, they have capability to eat, they have capability to sleep, they have capability to fornicate. All right, they saw that these girls were beautiful. They saw that they were good. And there's such a parallel. The language is written in such a way, it's like we're reading about Eve all over again in chapter 3. She saw, she took, she died. These angels, they saw, they took, they fornicated, they were then bound in chains. They paid a price for their impregnating of these human women. They saw that they were beautiful. The language is almost identical with 3:6. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good, okay? The adjective tov can refer to delicious food or pretty girls or anything. Just it's a term of goodness that modifies whatever noun you're modifying. So the cheeseburger is delicious. The girl is beautiful. You just use the same word, tov, to reference this. So the angel saw that the girls were beautiful and they took them. She saw, she took. The same Hebrew, lakach. The taking. Taking fruit, taking wives. Notice though, as many as they chose. Now we only have one polygamist already in Scripture. That was Lamech in the line of Cain. He had two wives. That's the only polygamist we know about at this point. But these fallen angels, how many, you know, what size harem do they want to take? I suspect they took as many as they could get away with until the chains were applied. And I'm not sure at what point that would have been. But they took as many as they chose. No permission sought or needed from the girls' fathers, and no conflict from the girls' brothers. Here's something to chew on before I come back and we resume this study. So there's so many examples in the Bible where marriage becomes a negotiation between the groom's father and the bride's father, or sometimes the brothers are involved if the father delegates that. Such as in the case with Dinah and her brothers and the men of Shechem, or such as in the case with Rachel or with Rebekah. and other examples there, or Song of Solomon. You got other examples where the boys are very concerned because she's kind of sunburned and she's not very chesty, and they're concerned that they're not going to get a good husband for her. The Bible's kind of blunt about some of these things. But the dads are involved to contract the arrangement. And if the dads aren't around, the brothers have a duty to contract the arrangement. And they have a vested interest in doing that, because if they don't get that girl married off, they've got to feed them the whole life. Okay? So they've got a kind of a desire to get those girls married and to form the business links between the different clans that get formed when you put them together. What kind of business links are these Nephilim involved with? None whatsoever. We're perverting entire families, clans, and the entire human race is getting perverted through the birthing of these offspring. All right, well, we'll pick up here again 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for your sovereign plan, because you see all this happening and you put an end to it. You stop, you thwart everything Satan attempts, and we just rejoice in your faithfulness in all these things. So if we thank you and we praise you, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, humble us for the truth of your word. Might we be on guard, Father, because we deal with these fallen angels. We need to be in our armor and resisting. So thank you for your truth, Father. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.